Well, did you miss me? Of course you did. I missed all of y'all. Boy, we had a good time. And boy, am I tired. Woke up at 2 this morning. And made it about 9 o'clock in the morning over there. And I've been awake ever since. I noticed when I sit down on the front pew that I put on 2 different color socks. One of them is purple. That's my wife's fault. Now, she rolls them up and blame her for... Anyway, it's par for the course. Tired, really tired. 17 hours. We left at 5 o'clock in the morning on Friday there, which would have been still Thursday night here. And we flew continuously for 18 hours, and it never got dark. Because you're flying with the sun the whole time, and then you land, and golly gee, that's a good way to mess your whole life up. But it was worth it. It really was. And not a place. Israel's amazing. Some of you have been with us, most of you haven't, and that's a shame. In fact, I'm going to encourage you to go. We're going again in 2011, March of 2011. It's worth it. You have plenty of time to save money and go. The experience, what you gain from the scriptures there, you cannot get in any Bible course. You cannot get through all the teachings and all the things you've heard, as good as teachers and preachers can be. Because what you get there is literally an object lesson. Not another land, not another people on the planet Earth that literally serve as an object lesson to the Bible. And what I want to do this morning is give you just a brief feel of that object lesson, show you some of the things that we did, show you how the scripture ties into it, show you how significant not only this land has been. Remember, this there's almost about half of your Bible that isn't fulfilled, and it all revolves around the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. But I want to show you a few things. We got to do some incredible things this year, some things we've done in the past, some things we didn't have never done before. We got to eat in a Bedouin tent on the ground, complete with black goat's hair tent. The Bedouins live basically the same way Abraham did 3,000 years ago. Hardly any difference other than the fact that they have cell phones. Still ride camels, still live in tents, still live on the ground. If you go into their village, you will not see a single woman anywhere. Lots of kids, lots of men. So there has to be women somewhere, you realize, but they don't come out. You never see them. Men do all the cooking. Men do all the cleaning. Men do all the heavy work. It's in some ways a women's paradise, other than there's no air conditioning, ladies. And there's no facilities and that kind of thing. So very interesting, very, very interesting lifestyle. We got to go to the country of Jordan this year, and which is the entire western border, basically, of eastern border of Israel is the country of Jordan. We went to a place over there called Petra. And you've no doubt heard of it. If you've seen one of the Indiana Jones movies, you've seen this place because it was featured in one of the movies. It was as a special place there. I think it was the number 3 Indiana Jones movie. The Bible says that during the last 7 years of the tribulation, that the nation of Israel is going to be under severe persecution underneath a guy that we call the Antichrist. And they're going to be fleeing to the east, it says. Well, all of east of Israel is the country of Jordan. And there are places over there that some Bible scholars, and I might be among them, think that the Israelites possibly could hide. One of those places is this place called Petra. We went there. This is a rift in sandstone. The sandstone cliffs, that doesn't even give you close to the dimensions of it, but they go up another 300, 400 feet above what you see there in the picture. And this rift that's cut through them was created by an earthquake sometime way back there, and then water has worn out the rift to where it's become a passageway. This passageway leads back to these cliff dwellings, for lack of a better term. You see the passageway there. You turn the corner, you start seeing in the crack there, you see these buildings in the middle of this huge, this rift valley kind of thing. You go back in there, and it opens up to a room that looks like this. Can you see the size of the people in there? Massive, enormous structure. Now, this is hewn out of pure sandstone. Literally, the workers got up to the top with chisel and hammer. They started chiseling, and they chiseled all the way down. Not a single bit of this was actually built. It's all chiseled out of a pure sandstone face. And guess what? They didn't live there. All this for a place to bury your dad is basically what it was. All this, spent millions upon millions of dollars, at least in modern currency. These were all Saudi Arabian Arabs who traveled through the land, and they decided they got tired of riding camels, which I fully understand, having ridden them over there. And they decided instead to corner the market on water and to tax all the camel caravans. And they said the camel caravans that would come through here would be, sometimes the caravans would number in around 30,000 camels. So it's not your little picture of 20 or 30 camels across the wilderness is not necessarily accurate. In fact, they said when they would get up a trip from South Saudi Arabia and go all the way up to Turkey, for instance, what they would do was, you wouldn't do it with 10 or 12 camels. You waited till you had a huge group. You had to have protection. You had to have, why would you go that far unless you were going to get a whole lot of business done? And so sometimes 30,000 camels would pass through this area, and they would tax them, and they would make them pay for the water. And so they gained all this incredible wealth, had nowhere to spend it, and so they hired architects from Rome and from Greece and from other places, and they would come and build these huge mausoleums for them. It's a city of the dead, a necropolis. Here's just another view. You can sort of see the kind of bright there, but all these holes, all these niches, all these things carved out of pure sandstone, only for places to bury the dead. Today, Bedouins live there. We got to go to Petra. We got to, as I said, understanding how they didn't want to ride camels anymore. We rode camels for the better part of an hour, and that was way more than enough. We got to use the facilities. This is some of our members, the Currys, and they are sitting in what is called an open Roman bathroom. This is the facilities. You see these marble slabs that come out of the wall, and there would be a room about half the size of this one. The entire wall would be these marble slabs that stick out, and they've got a space about this far between them. Well, the idea is that you're supposed to sit down over that. Sorry to be so graphic, but nonetheless, it was this huge community. You can see they're performing there for us. And, of course, my mind went to the, how cold is marble? You know, I like to have the heater on in my bathroom. Do you know what they would do? If you were rich enough and you had slaves, one of your slaves' jobs would be to go in ahead of you and warm the seat. No kidding. And then once he would, you know, once you were ready, you would come in, he would get up and you would sit down, and then, you know, you would read the morning scroll or whatever you had there. Anyway, no bathroom tissues either, just running water, the French style over there. We got to use the facilities. We got to float in the Dead Sea. I don't know if you can see. I don't float. That's me floating. Val's not holding me up there. I don't float. I sink. Most men do. Usually our muscle ratio to body fat ratio is skewed to the point where our feet just go straight down, and that's what my feet do. You cannot make your feet go down in that water. Now, I'm floating about half my body's out of the water. It's because 55% of the Dead Sea is solids. 55%. You scoop up a cup of water, 55% of that water is solid material. It is literally feels like it's the consistency of mineral oil. That's how thick it is. And so when you get in it, you absolutely don't want any of it in your eyes or your mouth. You talk about a horrible caustic stuff. But amazing properties for healing skin problems. Many European health insurance companies that deal with people that have skin problems insure people and pay their way to come to Israel and bathe in this sea. So it's not just a home remedy. They really believe in this stuff, and it actually really does work. We got to fish in the Sea of Galilee. I got to do that last year. I think you remember my picture of the picture of all the fish. We caught about 5 tons of fish last year. We didn't do near as well this year. We weren't fishing for the same type of fish. We got out in the water, and this was a commercial fisherman by the name of Menachem. And Menachem got out in his boat, a pretty good sized diesel boat, and we went out and spread this net, and then we brought him back in, and I noticed that the net wasn't near as full as it had been last year. But he was very excited. He said, "Wow, really big ones, really good ones, really big ones." I kept hearing him say and say, and he pulled up these fish, and there was only about 15 fish in there, but they were all mullet. Anybody know what mullet is? It's a nasty fish that we have living here, and we cut it up and use it for bait. Everything eats it, but except for us, because it's a nasty fish. We caught, no fish story, we caught mullet the length of my leg out of this lake. He said, "Oh, that's the best fish in the sea." And I thought, wow, if that's the best fish, you people are really hurting over here. I talked to the deckhands. The deckhands were American Jewish kids, basically. And they were deckhands on the boat, spoke perfect English. Been living there for 8 or 10 months, a couple of them a couple of years. And I asked them, I said, "Is it really that good?" I mean, he said, "Oh, it's better than the tilapia, which is the standard fish in that sea. It's better than the tilapia." And I thought, tilapia? I eat tilapia. I like tilapia. You can buy tilapia here at HEB. It's really good stuff. Better than tilapia. And they said, "Absolutely." He said, "It's better than tilapia." I said, "Do they sell it up here at the restaurant?" They said, "Yes." So as soon as we got back to the dock, I went up to the restaurant, ordered me a plate. Big mullet, about this big, came out on my plate. Now, having been raised on the coast of Texas and done mullet was what we called people that we didn't like where I was from. They bring out this big mullet, head and eyeballs and everything, and I ate it, and it was good. It was very good. I have to think that it's because of that sea. I'm not willing to risk it for the local mullet. We got to see a boat which was found about 20 years ago, which is dated back to the first century, the time of Christ, which they found preserved in the mud when the water got very low. About 20 years ago, they found this boat. And it, in every way, backs up the testimony of Scripture about the mode and type of fishing and the types of boats that they used. It was an amazing thing to see. In fact, the Scriptures, if you'll recall, tell us that Jesus was quite often in a boat. Luke chapter 5, verses 2 through 3 says, "Jesus saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets, and he got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore, and then he sat down and taught the people from the boat." Jesus was constantly there. He used it as a pulpit, used it as a platform to speak, and they were constantly, if you read the book of Mark, which is the thing that I studied while I was over there, because it gives you such a detailed, we literally, as we were in Israel, we followed the path of Jesus according to the book of Mark. And they're constantly in this sea, going back and forth and fishing and going from this side to that side to escape the crowds and to deal with different people in different situations. So it was an amazing place. In the same city where it speaks of here that Jesus put out a little ways from the shore was the city called Capernaum. In Capernaum, there is a first century synagogue. It is the exact synagogue in which Jesus did many things in your New Testament. It was his home territory. He was raised, of course, in Nazareth, but his home territory for ministry was the city of Capernaum. It was the hometown of Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, of James and John, a very, very important city as far as we're concerned, as far as New Testament believers are concerned. He stood in this very synagogue. We know he did. We know, in fact, that this is the very synagogue that was built there. The Scripture says that it was built by the Romans. This is, of course, all super nice marble, and there is no marble in this region. It would have required a person of quite a bit of money, and a lot of it is an Italian marble. So where did they get that? From the Romans. And it's the very synagogue in which Jesus did many things. Just as an example of the things that he did there, tells us here in the book of Luke, chapter 4, verses 31 through 33. "Then he went down to Capernaum. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" And he did many other things. Of course, he delivers this man from demon possession, but it all takes place in this synagogue. It's very interesting. There's very few places that you can go in the nation, in the land of Israel, and actually stand in a place where Jesus stood. This is a land of intense warfare over the past 2,000 years. In some places, the places where Jesus walked is 300, 400 feet covered with rubble, because of the destruction, especially around in and around the city of Jerusalem. And so it's very hard to know where things and how things were in the first century. But this is one of the places that it's basically, other than earthquakes, has been undisturbed, and a very special place. We got to go to the gates of hell. This cave is in a place in Israel called Caesarea Philippi, which should be a place that you at least recognize in your ears if you studied the Scriptures. A special place where Jesus took his disciples to kind of get away from it all. And while he was there, he said, "Who do men say that I am?" Remember what they said? Some say Elijah, Some say one of the prophets. And then Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter spoke up and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, blessed are you, Peter. Calls him rock. And he says, upon this rock, uses a different word. In other words, his testimony, his confession of Christ. Upon that rock, he says, upon this rock, I will build my church, he says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The place the scripture says he said that was Caesarea Philippi, this very place that the pagans of that day believed that the demons, that the spirits of the underworld went to and from the underworld through this cave. Actually is a cave washed out by the headwaters of the Jordan River, but a very interesting place. It really brings a lot of life when you hear Jesus say the gates of hell. He could point to the place where all the pagans of the day thought that all their demonic power and all their deities and all their worship and huge temples, where there's a huge temple over this cave at that time. He points to that place and says, not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. Nothing will stop it. And in fact, he was indeed right. Land of many contrasts. The chief city of Israel, of course, is the city of Jerusalem. The word Jerusalem means a city of peace. And yet it's surrounded by stuff like this. Everywhere you go, walls and fences and barbed wire and razor wire and armed guards. You go to the Western Wailing Wall and there's rabbis with machine guns in their laps and Glocks stuck in their back pocket and in their hip belts or whatever. Everywhere you go, you don't go to a supermarket unless you're confronted by an armed guard wanting to know what you're going to do in there. I mean, what are you going to do in there? But everywhere you go, that's the way it is. It's the way they have to live. They have no choice. And so even though it's called Jerusalem, it's, as I said, a land of contrast. The land is dotted with things like this. Bomb shelters. This shelter is 30 feet underneath the ground. Some places in the hotter areas, in the northern areas of Israel, which is up against Lebanon with the Hezbollah, and against Syria, the Hezbollah and the PLO have worked out of for decades. 20 yards is about as far as there a span between one bomb shelter to the next. They believe that you shouldn't have to take more than 10 steps before you could be the entrance of a bomb shelter. It's their life. It's been their recent life. The week before we were there, they had some missiles fall out of Lebanon in some of the northern cities that we don't go to those cities, but nonetheless, that's just the way it is. It's the crossroads of many different cultures and many different countries. Here's a sign that points you to Jerusalem, to Tiberias, to Baghdad, to Damascus. The one pointing toward us says Amman, Jordan. And standing by this sign, you can stand in one place. You're standing in the nation of Israel. Lebanon is just to your left. Syria is just to the north of you, and Jordan, you can turn around and Jordan is right behind you. It's just all so close. It's all so just right in your face. That's the northern tip. The southern tip, which is here at the Red Sea, that's looking across. I don't know if you can see that very well. It's kind of too light for you, but those are the mountains of Saudi Arabia. We're standing in Israel looking at Saudi Arabia across the Red Sea. At this spot within a 10-mile circumference, you could be, first of all, you'd be in Saudi Arabia, cross over to Egypt, then cross over to Israel, then cross over to Jordan, and then back over to Saudi Arabia. Within a 10-mile circumference, you could do that. 10-mile radius, you could do that. It's a land of contrast. It's a land of seas. This is the Red Sea. Got to snorkel there. I popped a blood vessel in my eye. Some of you see me later and ask what's wrong with my eye. That's what happened. I know you feel sorry for me. Poor Bill was snorkeling in the Red Sea and injured himself. I'm suffering for Jesus in the Middle East. We got to do that for a morning. It was really fun. And the Red Sea, of course, one of the most beautiful seas in the world. The Dead Sea, nothing deader than the Dead Sea, the lowest place on the planet. 1,500 feet, one place below sea level. Over 1,500 feet deep. It's a ravine. An amazing place, one of the deadest places on the earth. One of the most alive places on the earth is the Sea of Galilee. They fish this body of water without limits, no limits on the fish, no limits on who fishes or what they fish for, and it's the water is still completely full of fish. You can't fish them out. They've tried. Can't do it. Sea of Galilee, of course, the Mediterranean Sea, which is the entire western border of Israel. It's a land of seas. It's a land of valleys. You've heard of the Jordan Valley? Well, there you go. There it is, standing on the Israel side, looking across the Jordan to what the Old Testament calls the mountains of Gilead. You heard of the Balm of Gilead? Well, that's the mountains of Gilead. That's where they are. The Jordan Valley, with its entirety, is underneath, is below sea level, anywhere from 600 to 1,000 feet below sea level. And very fertile, extremely rich, one of the places of breadbasket of Israel. Israel is very effective at agriculture. They more than 50 times produce over 50 times the amount of produce that they actually need to feed themselves. They're very effective farmers. They export. In fact, one of their greatest industries is the exportation of fruits and vegetables. There you have the Jordan Valley. You have the Valley of Elah. Anybody know what happened in the Elah Valley? I'll tell you the story. This valley runs for about 12 miles to the due east, and it runs up to a little town, at least at that time, a little town called Bethlehem. David, shepherding the flock of his father, was told by his dad, "I want you to go down this valley and check on your brothers. They're at war with the nation of the Philistines, and they were staged in this valley." So David comes down 12 miles down this valley, right in the direction that you're looking from Bethlehem, comes down and finds out that they're not fighting. The Israelites are over here on this hill, and the Philistines are over on that hill, which isn't in the picture. And in the middle is a guy about 9.5 feet tall, standing and challenging the armies of Israel. "Come out and fight," he says. "If you beat me, we will become your slaves, but if I beat you, you become our slaves." And every day for 40 days, he's been doing this. And David shows up and says, "Who is this guy? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine," he says, "that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And then you know the rest of the story, don't you? He finished him off and demonstrated that God was with him. And actually, I got to sling a stone there in the valley. I'm not good, let's just say. I can either hit you or I can hit myself, and there's no way to know how it's going to go. It takes an incredible amount of skill. It's one thing just to be able to sling it, much less kill a giant with it. And so it was amazing. Another valley that I thought was very interesting is the valley there, not a biblical valley necessarily, but a valley of modern time, modern Israel, called the Valley of Tears. And this is on the Golan Heights, the disputed Golan Heights overlooking Syria. What you're looking at is Syria. Basically, where the agriculture ends is where Israel ends, and that's Syria everywhere to looking due east. This is the site of the greatest tank battle in history. Syria came in 1973, Yom Kippur, and a surprise attack against Israel. It's the only time Israel has ever been surprised. It is still today, they consider it a defeat, because just the fact that they were preempted was a defeat for them. They came against Israel, the Syrian army did, with over 2,000 Russian tanks. Israel, in its defense, had 200 hodgepodge, American, English, French, retrofitted Russian tanks that they had captured, and they were holding off, they were staying off this 2,000, over 2,000 tanks from Syria, and they won, if you remember the story. There was a cadet in military school that was asking his teacher when they were studying tank battles, he says, why don't we study the greatest tank battle ever? He says, what are you referring to? He says, the Valley of Tears tank battle that happened in 1973. He said, son, the reason why we don't study that battle is because there's nothing to learn from it. There's nothing to learn. He said, there's no strategy. He said, Israel was outmanned. They were outgunned. They were outflanked. They were out everything. He says, just simply, Israel shot and hit. Syria shot and missed. He said, there's nothing to learn from that. He said, that's why we don't study it. There's nothing to gain. The God of Israel, who was with them in the Old Testament and in the New, is still with them, even though I will say they are not with him. They're just as secular, by and large, as any person that you would know, any secular lost person that you know of. You'd be surprised how secular they are. They still observe holidays. They're like Easter and Christmas Christians. They're Yom Kippur and Passover Jews. And otherwise, they have absolutely nothing to do with God, by and large. Now, there are some very religious ones, but they are very few in number. So you have the Valley of Tears. Of course, the Valley of Armageddon, which is famous. This is the bread, another place that is the breadbasket of Israel. The largest valley as far as width and length in Israel is this, what's called the Valley of Armageddon. We're standing on the hill of Megiddo, which it's named after. Literally, Armageddon means hill of Megiddo, and the scripture tells us that this place is going to be very significant in the future. Take a careful look. You want to know history and news in advance? You want to tell CNN how smart you are? Call them and tell them about this place. It's coming, I think, sooner than later. Revelation 16, 14 and 16 mentions this place. It says, "For they are spirits of demons." These are deceptive demons going out into the world, "performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And they gathered them together in the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." That's this place, as I've showed you. That's this place. Actually, you know, the scripture, we hear this, all this talk all the time, the battle of Armageddon, the battle of Armageddon. You realize that that phrase is nowhere in the Bible. It doesn't say anywhere that there will actually be a battle in Armageddon. It says that's where the troops will gather. But actually, the Bible indicates, Old and New Testament, that the battle will be the entire nation, the entire length of Israel. Watch this. It tells us about that battle and tells us who's going to be fighting the battle here in Revelation chapter 14, verse 20. "And the winepress," speaking of that battle, "was trodden outside the city." That would be Jerusalem, not Armageddon. "And the blood came out from the winepress up to a horse's bridles." That's about 4 feet deep for a distance of 200 miles. Now that's an interesting measure there, 200 miles, because modern Israel is almost exactly 200 miles long. Interesting. Maybe a coincidence? I don't think so. Again, very important place, the Valley of Armageddon. Very significant land of incredible importance. These are the caves at Qumran, the place where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, not 20 miles from Jerusalem in 1947. You know the story, a little shepherd boy goes in and he's throwing a rock into a cave. Not this is just a hollowed outside. The actual cave he's throwing the rock into is the holes in the top. Do you see those holes? Going into the top of the rock. He's throwing rocks down in there to see if there's any, if his goats have gotten in there. And one of the rocks he throws, he hears something like pottery breaking. Go back and gets his dad. They come back with a light. They look around in there. They find these jars about this tall made of clay. Some of them are broken. Some of them are not. But inside of them are animal skins like leather and writings on them. They don't know what they are. They go and sell them for a song to an Israeli archaeologist. And what they had discovered was the oldest copies of the Bible today that we know of. Some of them predate Christ 200, 300 years. 1947, as you know, 1948 is when Israel was actually established as a nation. 1947, the UN was meeting and discussing whether actual Israel had any say in that land. Did they actually have possession? Did they have any history in the land? The question was being brought up, other than this argued Bible, which we have, the oldest copies we have aren't that old. It has been long since Israel has been out of the land. And in the midst of all that controversy, they find these scrolls. Now, you call that a coincidence? Go ahead and do it. I don't call it that. I think God was working powerfully in order to demonstrate that these are indeed His people and this is indeed His land. Very religious place. The Hasidic Jews, no doubt if you've been to New York, you've seen some of these guys. They don't believe in, among many things, but among other things, they don't believe in deodorant. Wash once a week whether they need it or not. You don't want to get downwind of these individuals. And I don't mean to talk bad about them. I'm just saying you get to ride with them on airplanes. The lucky thing, though, is if you're a woman, they won't ride next to you. You remember Jesus referred to them how they were so strict, and they are very strict about their laws, and they won't do certain things and go certain places. The Pharisees, literally, if they were walking down a sidewalk and they saw a woman coming, they would shut their eyes until she passed, and they were called the black and blue Pharisees because eventually they would run into something. You shut your eyes while you walk, and that's going to happen, and that's exactly this. These guys are no different. They are modern-day Pharisees, if you get to know them very, very much at all. Here's an example. One of the Hasidic Jews walking down, he's got his groceries in his hand, walking down the sidewalk, what's he doing? Reading the Bible. I'm all in favor of reading the Bible, but I think there's a time and place for everything, and walking down the street is not one of those things. And they have stories about what happens if they step off a curb, walk out in front of a car. Certain times of the day, though, they read their Bible and they pray. It doesn't matter where they are. Last year, a couple years ago, when we were going, we were trying to get on the plane, and the stewardess was trying to get everybody seated into their seatbelts so the plane could take off. Just so happened, though, the plane was taking off during one of the times they were supposed to be praying and reading the scriptures. They have to stand when they do that. So they were all standing in the aisle, you know, praying and in Hebrew and doing all this kind of stuff that they do, and they couldn't get them seated. It was really chaotic, really funny. Interesting. The Wailing Wall, of course. These are all men standing here. There's a woman's section and a men's section. A number of these men do nothing else. They believe that God has called them to stand at the Wailing Wall and pray. In fact, one of their goals, if they're not married, is to find a woman who has a job who can support them while they go every day to the Wailing Wall and pray. In fact, I've had them tell me that very plainly. I talked to one 25-year-old, and he was telling me about, I was asking him if he planned to get married. He says, yes, but it's very difficult to find a woman to support you in your ministry. And I thought, boy, you ain't kidding there. And then the way he looked, you know, with those curls hanging down and taking a shower once a week, you know, I just thought, God's going to have to really work in your favor, young man, I do believe. Wailing Wall is a very interesting place, the only place left of, only part of the temple of Herod that was left, the temple that was in existence when Jesus was walking through Jerusalem. It's the outside retaining wall, the only part that there is. And you see the plants coming out the sides there? Those are, if you remember in your Old Testament, the scripture talks quite a bit about a plant called hyssop. That's hyssop. It's a weed. Grows in the rocks. Grows in the walls. They use it today for spices. You eat bread over there. One of the options to get spiced on that bread is hyssop. They still use it today. But that's what it is. But this very ancient wall is still standing there. Here is, again, a very religious place. Jerusalem is, Israel is. This is an ancient baptismal. They were baptizing, remember, before Jesus. John was baptizing. Before John, the Jews were baptizing. They had a place called, these are called mikvahs. These mikvahs were a place that would catch rainwater and would fill up, and what you would do is walk down the stairs. You can't really see the stairs in this shot, but I'm going to give you another shot. You'd walk down the stairs and then step off into this hole that was containing water. You'd immerse yourself and then come up on the other side of the stairs. I'll give you another look from the bottom up. You can see the wall that ran down. You would come down this side, having come from your country, wherever you were as a Jewish pilgrim, and leaving behind your unfaithfulness to God, leaving behind your Gentile practices, which you weren't supposed to do, you would come down and disrobe here at the bottom, immerse yourself, and then come up on the other side a renewed person, committing yourself to God again, being made ready now, at least ritually so, to worship at the temple. And this is one of the mikvahs that was within, 50 feet of the wall of the temple that was there. And so what John does is he takes this practice, which is excellent. I mean, it's a great symbolic picture of what it means to repent. And he moves it from the temple, which is a place of great corruption because of the Pharisees and Sadducees, moves it out into the Jordan Valley and begins baptizing people, as it says there, unto repentance. You want to repent? Then demonstrate your repentance by going under the water, leaving your old life behind, and coming up and saying, I'm going to commit myself anew and afresh to God. Jesus takes it one step further, demonstrating that we've accepted Christ as personal Savior. It's an outward sign of what we've already done on the inside. And so we see these ancient mikvahs. But I thought as a Baptist, it was very interesting. Very interesting. I don't know if you can read this. This is an enormous menorah that is in Jerusalem. You can see the size of it compared to this guy who's standing next to this bulletproof glass that's surrounding it. You see the height of it and the size of it. Solid gold. Solid gold, other than pencil-thin metal support structure, skeleton structure that goes up in the middle of it. So heavy is the gold that it can't support itself, and so they had to put iron in the midst of it to make it be able to stand up. Worth millions and millions and millions of dollars, donated, I don't know if you can read that here, to the Temple Institute. Do you see it? It says, the first golden menorah constructed since the destruction of the Holy Temple, which of course we know was in AD 70. There is a group there called the Temple Institute, and their goal is to build a new temple. And they have constructed the menorah, for instance. They've constructed the table of showbread, the table of incense. They have built all the vestments for all the priests and the Levites. Guys, they're ready. They're ready. You know, the Bible actually says they're going to succeed. The Bible demands that there be a temple there, because key to end time events, among other things, is that there be a temple on that mountain there in Jerusalem. We're going to see it in just a second, but notice what the scripture says here in 2 Thessalonians. Let no one deceive you, Paul speaking, by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, that is, the last days. And the man of sin is revealed, whom we call the Antichrist, the son of perdition, he says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The Temple Institute is building a temple. They will succeed in it. But the problem is they're setting it up for a different king. The king that is coming, that has been prophesied for a very long time. And they're going to build it right here. Of course, you should recognize this, the Dome of the Rock there. The Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is there in front of it, but the Mosque of Omar, or the Dome of the Rock, which is supposedly a building, not actually a mosque, but it's set over the place, supposedly in the Muslim tradition, that they believe that Muhammad ascended into heaven, and there's a huge rock. It's the highest place of that mountain. The problem with that high place in the mountain is it quite likely is the same place where the Holy of Holies of the Temple of Solomon and of Herod was built. And so the Jews obviously have a massive problem with it. Somebody was describing to us, we got to go up there this time. We've tried for 2 years, or two times I've been. This third time we actually got to go up on there, only spent 30 minutes up there because that's all they would let us. And you don't want to be up there. You don't want to be up there at the time of prayer if you're not a Muslim. Not healthy, I would say. Definitely not. But this place called Jerusalem, this is a southern view of the city of David. Two-thirds of your Bible is written either about or in this place. Very significant. Called the center of the world in Ezekiel, literally the scripture says in Hebrew that it is the belly button of the world, an amazingly small place, amazingly insignificant. Called in Psalms the city of the great king. Very, very, very significant place. This is what the scripture says about the future of Jerusalem. Actually, we can say it's the current situation of Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2 through 3. God says, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. And all who try to move it will injure themselves. You think recently of those who tried to move the city, if you will, tried to solve the problem of the Middle Eastern crisis. Think of people who are dead now because they tried to do it. Yitzhak Rabin, Israeli, assassinated. Anwar Sadat, assassinated. Our current president, our past presidents who have strained at trying to deal with the situation of Jerusalem, and it hadn't worked, and it's not going to. Scripture says it's going to be this way. It's going to be a really rough place, and nobody's going to be able to touch it. But you know, what I find very interesting is how insignificant the place is just as far as visual effect. I'm standing at this from this picture. I'm standing in the old city of Jerusalem, taking a picture of the Mount of Olives, which is due east. Now notice where I'm standing, and the Mount of Olives is much higher. Now if you were God, where would you have put your most important city? It's in a bowl. There's a little hill in the middle, and there's huge mountains around it, and in the little hill in the middle is where Jerusalem is. It's not up on the tall mountains. It's down in the hole. It is not strategic. It has no natural resources. We have an airport. They don't even have an airport in Jerusalem. They have nothing. There is no reason whatsoever why Jerusalem should be the focus of the attention of the world. That is, if there isn't a God and if the Bible isn't true. But since there is a God and the Bible is true, this city is a focus. I'm standing in the old city taking a picture of the Mount of Olives. Now I'm going to be standing on the Mount of Olives taking a picture of the old city. It's in a hole. Would you have picked this place? I wouldn't have. I also wouldn't have done what he did with his son, sending him in to be born of poverty-stricken parents. And they just so happened to be in the city of Bethlehem, and they just so happened to not be any place to sleep, and so they put him out in a barn, and she gives birth to a child, and she lays him the first place in a thing like this. This is a real manger, by the way, guys. They didn't build them out of wood. Lots of rock over there, very little wood. They would just carve it out of stone and chunk the feed down in it, and this is the kind of place. This is a first century manger found in one of the cities of Solomon. But a first century manger, this is the kind of place where Jesus would have been laid. I wouldn't have done that. I also wouldn't have done what else he did with his son. Sent him into agony in a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. This is one of the trees that is still there. This is an over 2,000-year-old olive tree that's still in existence, still in a garden, still in a place directly across from Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives called the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been standing there a very long time. Jesus goes there and he weeps and he cries and he sweats blood, the scripture says, suffering for knowing the kind of weight he would carry on his shoulders with our sin. Not only did he do that, though, he went to another place. Matthew 27, 33 and 35 says, "And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. And they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots." A place called the skull. Still there? Yeah, interestingly enough, it is. Do you see it? It's still there. Just north of the old city walls, right outside the city of Jerusalem, just to the north, right outside the Temple Mount, is this place. You can see the eye fixture here. The mouth is below the picture, the mouth of the skull, if you will. This is a rock outcropping. The same hill chain that the temple is on goes up a little bit higher, and right up above it is this place called Golgotha. But it's not where you'd think it would be. It's in a bus station. It's not held in awe like other sites. Plenty of sites in Jerusalem that are held in awe. Israel spent tons of money on it. They spent nothing. In fact, they totally neglect this place. They're not interested in it at all. This is an Arab bus station. Now, the scripture tells us he was crucified in a place called Golgotha. Archaeology has shown us very clearly that it was not on top of that hill where he was crucified. I know your Hallmark greeting cards have him up there, and I apologize deeply about that. But there's no Roman road there. The Roman road was in front, right here where the buses are parking. The Roman road came out of the city and would make a right going toward the Mount of Olives, or make a left going toward Mount Zion. And so we know, because of the way the Romans did things, that when they crucified people, they would always crucify them on the roads. So yes, he was crucified in a place called Golgotha, just not on top of the hill. I hope that doesn't mess with your theology too much. They would always place them in a place where the traveler would pass by, see the inscription above their head, what their name was, what they were being killed for, so that it was an object lesson for the Romans, so that when you went into that city, you thought, boy, I better mind my P's and Q's. Because if I get in trouble in this city, this is what happens to people in this place. Jesus was crucified, more than likely, right here, right in front of this rock called Golgotha. Another thing that classifies this place as the real Golgotha is what it says here. John chapter 19. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. It was a qualification, not just any rock, but it had to be a rock near a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. And interestingly enough, by this Golgotha, within 100 yards, is an ancient garden. And in that ancient garden, they uncovered a tomb. Now, up above where these holes are, way up there, this was all filled with rubble until about 100 years ago. It's been excavated. They found a wine press there. They found a 70,000-gallon cistern there. And they found, very interestingly, this tomb. It has a place for two people to lay in there. It was a rich man's tomb, very clearly. Had a waiting chamber where people would come to mourn and other things. But only one of the burial vaults, if you will, was actually used. And they know that because they wouldn't hew out the place for the feet until you were actually ready to bury somebody. So they kind of fit in there like a shoe, if you will, like a glove. And only one of the two burial vaults was hewn out. Only one of them was used. And here's a picture of it. You can see the feet there at the end where the feet are dug out. The other one's just to your right. It's not dug out. It was never used. This one, though, they believe, is where Jesus was laid. Now, whether it truly is or not, I think is really irrelevant. The fact of the matter is that this is the most, or an example of the most important site in Israel. You know, we could go to the place in Israel, or go to the place in Saudi Arabia where they crossed the Red Sea. We could even have evidence, what they found evidence on the bottom of the Red Sea, of artifacts of Egyptian chariots. we can go as we did to the Sea of Galilee and to the Capernaum where he committed these incredible miracles and did these wonderful things and changed people's lives, and we can talk about how God has delivered Israel and done different things for them, but I'm telling you, if not for the empty tomb, everything's a wash. It doesn't matter. There's no difference between our religion, their religion, and anybody else's. You might as well go to another country. Why go to Israel? I'm telling you, it is of no use whatsoever unless that tomb is empty. Because of that empty tomb, God proves several things, as it says here in Romans. Born of a descendant of David, speaking of Jesus according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God. How? Because we believe it. Because of his virgin birth, because of his miracles, because he delivered people from demons, because he walked on water, because of any of those things. Was he declared the Son of God? Now what does it say? Declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Christ Jesus our Lord. In Acts it says a similar thing. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, Paul speaking on Mars Hill in Greece, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. By far the most significant event in all the land is that very fact. If Jesus isn't raised, guys, then our hope is nothing. We have nothing. Not only do we testify, are we hopeless and we still in our sins, but what we say about God is a lie. So we have a huge problem. But in fact, the tomb is empty. Jesus has been raised from the dead. We do have hope. We do have a living Savior that is able to rescue and able to save and able and willing to forgive anything that we've done. It is by far the most significant part of the land. Let's pray together.